Today, you know, I love this time of year because it allows me to do something that I perversely enjoy doing. I get up every Sunday morning. I get my coffee. I get up between, you know, 5 o'clock and 5:45 every Sunday morning. And I always like to, when I used to get take the newspaper, I would get the sports page out and kind of check out all the football scores, and it was really cool. The newspaper does a better job than the internet because you could read and see what Slippery Rock did yesterday in football. But you know, now it's kind of limited to just the top teams when you're looking online. And so I get my phone out and I'm drinking coffee, and I'm getting to see which favored team lost yesterday, and I love that. There's something about that, to see these teams, because everybody takes this so seriously. And I love sports, and I love college football a lot. But here's my problem. Here's my real problem. My real problem is this. We're talking about 18 to 21-year-old kids that everybody lives their life, and the quality of their life is based on whether those teenagers win or lose for their college football team. That is totally crazy to me. I mean, because those kids are out there. They're student athletes. They're kids. And we put so much into that. And when they lose, you know, and it's so cool when one of the top 10 teams loses. And I know those fans are just like the end of the world. It's an apocalypse. It's an end of the world kind of thing happening. And so it's just, so anyway, why do people get so wrapped up in that? You know, it's kind of crazy, and I think it ties in to some of our own issues. You know, everybody has basement tapes. You know, we have all this stuff packed down into the basement of our lives of why we respond and react the way we do. I want to do a quick survey here. How many of you played sports when you were kids, when you were children? Okay, all right. I'll do that one more time, because that's a big crowd. We had a big crowd in the first service they raised their hands to. Okay, so how many of you went on and played a sport in high school? Okay, not quite as many, but still quite a lot. Looking at some of you, I want to ask, what sport did you play? Debate team is not a sport. Okay, how many of you participated in athletics, was on a sporting team that you played in college? Wow. Okay. Yeah. What were some of the teams that you guys played for? What did you do? Soccer. Soccer. Class of? No. Over here, somebody that... yes. Tennis. We had a guy in the first service, no joke. He played tennis in college, but he played indoor football. He was a quarterback. That's pretty amazing, right? Tennis is a contact sport. You know, I ran in college. Anybody else? College stuff. You? No, don't do that. Don't do that. Okay, here's the big question. How many of you have played professionally? Oh, you played professionally? Arena football. All right. We have two guys in our church that played arena football. Signing, you'll do autographs right afterwards out at the... The rest of us are losers. We're losers. We didn't make it. Did you see the attrition from childhood to high school to college, college to the pros? We're losers. And, you know, we carry that around with us. I mean, it's just, it's bizarre, it's crazy. There's so many of us that we have, it's like we are hearing footsteps. It's looming over us. It's like the shadow on us, this fear of failure, this fear of rejection, all of this stuff that just totally twists how God sees us, but we see ourselves in such a broken way. God doesn't see you that way. God doesn't see you as a loser. When Jesus becomes the Lord and Savior of your life, you are adopted into God's family. Romans 8 is amazing. It talks about how we have this relationship with God that is just totally incredible, that we are His possession, we're a part of His forever family, we are adopted into that relationship, and so our identity changes and our destiny changes. But for so many of us, the tragedy is we have this loser's mentality. And it really, it starts to encroach in a lot of different areas. Some of it goes back to childhood. Some of it is in our during our adolescence. Some of it happens and is, the formation becomes even more significant. And the counterbalance to that as Christians is that everything that the Scripture teaches, everything that we see that Jesus is about, everything that the Holy Spirit is doing and moving in our lives is counter to that sense of loss, that sense of rejection, that sense of failure. And so this whole series, as we've moved to this point in the series about being plugged in, you see, prayer is an antidote to that. If we understand the dynamics of prayer, things start to change, and some of that stuff starts to be healed in our lives. We start to be delivered, and we start to be set free. I mean, the theme verse for this whole thing is Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, God says, I will answer you and tell you great and incomprehensible things that you do not know. God wants to reveal to us who we are, our true identities. God hears our prayers and responds to all of our prayers. In Psalm 18, the psalmist says, I call to the Lord in my distress. As a loser, I call to the Lord. As someone that was anxious and someone that was worried, I call to the Lord. And I cried to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. I don't know what your circumstances in life are tonight. This morning, and I don't know how you deal with the issues of the losses in your life and how that has shattered or broken or bruised your identity. But I'm here today to tell you that there's some really good news, that God wants to change and transform some of us today. And not only does God want to change and transform some of us today, but I'm going to give you a way to see that happen. I'm going to give you some tools to be able to experience that. You know, when we understand and when we are honest and transparent enough to understand what we deal with, we realize that everybody has issues and everybody is dealing with these losses. And every one of us deals with this sense of rejection and loss because we lose. You know, the problem with all of life is that only one individual wins in an individual sport, and the rest are losers. Only one team is going to win in a game, unless there is a tie, and that is like, I think Newt Rockne said, kissing your sister. So there's winners and losers. And there's always going to be more losers than winners. And so when we look at the dynamics of what we experience, we all have setbacks. We all have times that we lose. And it's how you respond to that. It's how you bounce back. It's how you put your trust in Jesus with that. It's how you understand how all of that is changed as we trust Jesus and grow in Him and experience that. Some of you, it's all about career issues. You're here this morning, but you're not happy with your careers. You're not happy with the stuff of your careers. You've been let go. You've struggled, and that robs you of confidence because you look to your career path as a way to be able to gain significance when your significance is in who you are in Jesus. Some of you struggle with financial stuff, and your financial stuff is huge. And you worry, and you focus, and you worry, and you focus, and you're angry that other people have financial blessings, or you're striving to get financial blessings, but you never quite reach that, and you feel broken, and messed up, and hurt. Health issues. People have emotional issues, or physical issues, and you look at the world, and you want to be set free from these things, and it's like it's just so elusive, so you feel broken, you feel anxious, you feel worried about this stuff. As you deal with your children, as you deal with your teenagers, or as teenagers deal with their parents, there's a brokenness there that you feel like, you know, if my kid is not the smartest and the greatest, if my kid doesn't become, you know, this brilliant scientist or an incredible politician or a successful athlete or musician or actor, that somehow I failed them, and you do everything as a helicopter parent to hover over them to make those things happen, and you see your kids in a twisted perspective, and then you've taught them to see life from a twisted perspective, and it creates worry and anxiety. Talk about marriage. People are so anxious and worried about their marriage and the stuff that's in relationships. So how do we deal with this? I want you to turn with me to Philippians, the fourth chapter. In Philippians 4, Paul is not only teaching us about prayer, but he's teaching us about how we might be able to overcome anxiety and worry in our lives. So that in this relationship that we have with Jesus, in this new identity that we have through Jesus, in this power source that we have with Holy Spirit living in us, there are alternatives for this losing, losers, anxious, worrying mentality. Now, for those of you, I know you like to fill in all the blanks, so the basic thing is here, use prayer as an antidote for worry and anxiety. Now, while you're filling that in, you're going to miss it because I'm going to read this passage from Philippians 4 that I think is so incredibly important. Philippians 4:4, it says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always," 3:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So, this is a very familiar passage to many of us here in chapter 4 of this letter to the church of Philippi. And Paul is telling the early church there at Philippi some things that are significant. First of all, he tells them in verse 4, he uses, in the Greek, it is in the imperative, so it means it's a command. He tells them twice to rejoice. Well, wait a second. With a loser mentality, with an anxious and worried heart and spirit, how do you rejoice about anything? I mean, it's so hard to be joyful when you're dealing with stuff that's packed away, that's keeping you from experiencing joy. But Paul is really telling us that this is a command to be able to experience this, to be able to overcome anxiety and worry. You've got to be able to move to a place where there is true, authentic joy, a joy that can't be explained by human circumstances, by worldly circumstances, a joy that is placed in your heart and that it takes root and it comes to fruition. So it's not a joy that you can produce yourself. You can't say, I'm going to do this self-talk today, and and you look in the mirror and you say, you know, you're a good-looking person, you're smart, you're intelligent. That's not what Paul is talking about. You know, what Paul is talking about is something happens through faith in this relationship with God, that the Holy Spirit births something in our lives that produces joy despite our circumstances. So it's all about this intimacy and all about being in the presence of God. Now, how do you know that it's about being in the presence of God? Because he says that we need to do this with thanksgiving. Okay, well, is he talking about the third Thursday of November? What does he mean, thanksgiving? Well, thanksgiving is one, when you read, especially in the Old Testament, thanksgiving is one of the dynamics to worship. So he's saying our prayer time and our seeking of God and asking him with our prayers is a time of thanksgiving. So our prayers become worship. And what is worship all about? It's about being in the presence. It's about experiencing God in a real intimate kind of way. It's seeking and pursuing and desiring him. So part of that is saying, God, I want more of you. I want to experience more of you. I want to embrace more of you. I want to understand more of you. And as I experience more of you and I embrace more of you, your presence is here and your presence is so transformational that it makes me so different that I can have joy even when there is sorrow. I can have joy and rejoice even when I've got this loser mentality following after me because the world is based on this loser mentality. When we get into the flesh and we are overwhelmed by spiritual things that say, you are a loser. And then people speak that into our lives. You're a loser. And you've believed it yourself. You're a loser. And God is speaking to you. No, you're not. You are loved. You are greatly loved. And your circumstances, I already know them. Your circumstances, I'm concerned about. And Paul says to petition God with these things. Does anybody know what petition actually means, the legal aspects and ramifications to that? Anybody want a history lesson? This is going to be great because, one, it'll either help you with trivia, if you ever go to a trivia night, so this will help you guys, or it'll help you with a future paper, okay? How many of you have read the United States Constitution in the last month? Any of you? We had one person in each service. Okay, why did you read the Constitution in the past month? Oh, for U.S. history. Okay, so that's a good reason. Now, when you read the First Amendment, what does the First Amendment promise you based on petitions? Can you remember that? Did you study that? Do you want me to help you out? I thought I might need to. The First Amendment says that if you've got a grievance with something that is happening within government, you as an American citizen have the right to petition the United States government, the judicial branch, the House, the representative branch, or the executive branch, and it filters all the way down to your local government to redress that issue. So a petition is when you've got a problem, you take that problem. It's so fascinating. It goes back to the core of English law. The first concept of the right to petition began in the Magna Carta in 1215. You guys remember the Magna Carta? Some of the folks, no, I'm going to have to say that. The Magna Carta then inspired the English Bill of Rights in 1689. Now, what is really interesting about 1689? It's exactly 100 years prior to the ratification of the United States Constitution in 1789. So even in England, there was this right to petition. And so Paul is saying, we have this right to be able to tell God what is on our hearts, to share with Him what everything it is that concerns us, that makes us feel like losers, that makes us be anxious, that gives us worry. You can share all of that stuff with God, and God is interested about that, and He wants you to rejoice. And the reason why He wants you to rejoice is that He already has the answer before you even ask for it. That a part of prayer is to get us into position to receive what God's doing. Do you think that when you pray and you start to tell God, you know, I'm struggling with my marriage, I'm struggling with this class at school, I'm struggling with my finances, you know, I'm a loser. Do you think that's new to God? Do you think His response is, oh, yeah, well, thank you for telling me that. I'll do this. God already knows everything that is going on in your life. He knows all of the issues that you're there doing, and that we are to present our requests, our supplications, our petitions. And when we do that, we are fully transferring our possession of that stuff and saying, I am letting it go, I am releasing it, and I'm putting it all in your hands, God, because I trust you with the outcome. And that brings us joy, even when it doesn't seem like we should have joy. You get a report that you have cancer. You get a report that you get a bill in the mail that you have no way to pay. And you think, oh, I am doomed. But the reality is, our prayer brings joy even in the midst of that type of confrontation, because it's saying, I have no way to deal with these issues. They are bigger than I am. But I trust God, and I'm putting them in His hands. I'm believing and trusting that God has this. And therefore, I'm presenting my petition. I'm presenting my case. Now, here's the deal. I've said this before. God's not deaf. So the louder you talk is unnecessary because God already has you already have God's attention. God's not deaf. And you don't need to scream at Him to hear, to turn and look. You also don't need to pray a lot of fancy words to be able to get God to answer and respond to your prayers. God doesn't speak King James English. God talks to us and to our hearts. The Holy Spirit moves and talks and shares. We read God's Word and it opens up truth. I mean, let's turn over to Jeremiah 33 one more time. We did this last week as well. I just want this refresher. Verse 6, well, verse 33, call to Him and He will answer. Verse 6, yet I will certainly bring help and healing to it and will indeed heal them. I will let them experience the abundance of true peace. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and of Israel and will rebuild them as in former times. This is not this health and wealth gospel. It's not a prosperity gospel. It is a promise that God hears and understands our prayers. Chapter 29, we refer to chapter 29, verse 11 all the time. I'm surprised that we don't have it in our new members class, that you have to have this tattooed on your arm to be a member of our church. And chapter 29, verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. God declares this. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found. This is the Lord's declaration, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. So it's all about restoration. It's restoration for ancient Judah, and it's restoration for you and me. It's a promise that God's got a plan for us. So when you pray and you ask God to do things, like I just said, it's not like this is something new to God. It's not like you're surprising Him with your concerns. God, you know, I'm really struggling with this temptation. God already has a plan for you. And His plan for you is a perfect plan. His plan for you is an amazing plan. He declares that plan over you. Before you were born, He has these amazing plans for you. Psalm 139 says that God is intimately connected and understands all of the days of our lives, that He knows even the number of hairs on our heads, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Psalm 139, going back to it, says that even before we say a word, God knows what we're going to speak, even before we speak it. That's how intimate God is with us. And because He is so intimate with us, it's not like you are coming with your petitions to beg Him to respond. You are coming with your concerns so that you are acknowledging your concerns because God already has a plan to answer those concerns. God already has a plan to be able to bring wholeness and transformation and healing and wellness. God already has a plan to be able to guide you and direct you into a life when you are willing to submit and when you're willing to surrender everything to Him. Now, there is a caveat to a petition. The warning is this. Because many of us have this loser mentality, we think that we can manipulate God. So if I just ask for it like Santa Claus, God's going to respond. Or like a grandparent, God is going to give us what we delight in, what we want. And the problem is, when we have this brokenness, this lostness about us, when we are allowing the old self, the carnal life before Jesus to direct our paths, then we're not going to ask for the right stuff. So God is not going to give you the stuff that you're asking for that is driven by things that are inconsistent with His will and His plan. So when we pray to be able to be set free from anxiety and worry, it's total trust to Him. God, I don't see the future, but You do. And I trust You with these circumstances. I trust this with You. So as we look at this passage in, and to the church at Philippi, we see that there's some amazing truths there. Turn me over quickly to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's almost as if the church in Thessalonica and the church at Philippi were struggling with the same issues, but they're not. But why is Paul's message the same? Rejoice always. Chapter 5, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Now, I want you to look at your text. How many of you are following along in the Bible? Look at your text, okay? Do you see any asterisks or footnotes that you need to look down at the bottom of your page to see if how to define or to translate always in a different way? I want you to look down at mine. No, none. Always. Rejoice always. No matter what the circumstances are that you face, rejoice in those things. There is joy in that because God gives joy despite our circumstances. And to the church at Philippi, it was joy in suffering. To the church here in Thessalonica, it was to rejoice always, no matter what the circumstances. And then he says, pray constantly. To pray without ceasing, to always be in prayer. Give thanks in everything. Now, when you have this loser mentality or you're going through losses in life, how are you thankful? Because even in the losses of life, when we turn those over to God, we know that God's got a plan that's going to be an amazing plan to deal with those losses. So we can be thankful in everything. He goes on and tells us, you know, as we look, what am I doing wrong? Okay. So as we look at this, continue to look at this passage, it says, pray constantly, give thanks for everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. So we are told not to stifle the movement of Holy Spirit in our lives, to trust God as He is working and moving. So why is this almost a mirror image of what he's saying to the church at Philippi here to the church in Thessalonica? What's the point there? Is it that all these churches have the same problems? Is it that maybe it's just a Greek issue? Maybe it's just a cultural issue here in the first century? Or maybe the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica, like the church here in Neptune Beach, is filled with human beings. And this is a common human issue. That we carry this baggage of doubt, anxiety, fear, worry, that all human beings have always carried this with us. And that we need to be set free. And that we can replace the downer and the fear and the worry that is created by the lostness of who we are as humans to be able to know that God's got our back and God's got this. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, you can read this when you get home today. Right smack dab in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't worry or be anxious. He says, look, God is concerned about the sparrows that fly in the sky, but He's even more concerned about you. God is concerned about the lilies of the field. They just grow up. But God's concerned about them, but God is even more concerned about you. Jesus is addressing the fact that people were worried about something to eat, something to drink, and something to worry. He even brings into the discussion Solomon, the wealthiest person in the history of ancient Israel. He says, even in all of his splendor, it can't match this. So whether it's a natural, organic thing or whether it's man-made issues, the only supplier of joy in our lives, it's not something that can be earned. It's not something that you are able to accomplish. It's not a definition of success. It's not that you are a winner. It's the fact that God blesses us with this amazing reality and that we can trust Him with it. The second point is this. When you pray for breakthrough, get alone and get real with God. Just a quick question. How do you guys keep up with your schedules? You don't keep up with your schedules. Okay. So there's utter chaos in your life. How many of you use your phone to keep up with your schedules? How many of you use a pad, like an iPad or something, to keep up with your schedules? How many use your computers? How many of you actually have a book? How many of you don't care? You don't. Your schedule is not even kept. How many of you, your spouse tells you what you need to do and you just do it? See, most of us, most of our schedules are so hectic and crazy. There is no God time incorporated into this. Let me also let you know, this time doesn't count because you're in a corporate setting. God wants you to be in connection with Him, just one-on-one. One of my favorite pictures in my office at home is a picture of Santiago from The Old Man and the Sea. It's a Guy Harvey. It's printed. It's a numbered print. And underneath, there's Santiago with this handheld line battling with this marlin. I love this. It's just so incredible. And I look at it all the time, and I just am transported to the story, you know. And underneath it, the title of the print is Mano y Mano. And God wants one-on-one time with us. Some of you think, well, you know, my quiet time is when I drive to work in town. There is no quiet time driving to work in town. I have driven that drive, and I have seen how Jacksonvillians drive. I've seen how people at the beach drive, and there is no peace in that. You might be listening to a podcast. You might be listening to Christian music. You might be focused on something spiritual, but it is not that one-on-one time that God desires for us to have. In Matthew 6, verses 5 through 7, Jesus teaches this. Again, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. What a powerful passage. It means that we need to schedule some time for some one-on-one time with God. That God, our Father, wants to spend time with His child. He wants to spend time with you. He wants you to speak your heart to Him. But it's not just a one-sided conversation. It's a two-sided conversation. He wants to speak His heart to you. God wants to speak to you through the presence, the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit in your life. God wants to speak to you through the Word. God wants to speak to you through the intimacy of that time that you have scheduled to be with Him. And that God reveals truth. It brings joy in the midst of hardships and difficulties. He says, don't babble like, don't posticulate like the hypocrites in the synagogues, and don't babble like the Gentiles. What is an onomatopoeia? You guys are so better than the first service, only one person knew. Can you give an example of an onomatopoeia in English? Bam! I love that. Pow! Okay. You guys are so brilliant. Well, the Greek word here for babble actually is, the root is babble. And it's a Greek onomatopoeia. When you read this text in Greek, it's like, oh, I see what he's saying. They are just doing run-on language. They're just talking and talking and talking. But God's not home. God's not listening. Because God has totally lost the focus, because it's all about them and not about Him. And so God wants us not to babble, not to go on and on and on and on. He doesn't want us to get loud and scream at him. He doesn't want us to speak in Elizabethan English. He wants us just to sit down and have a heart-to-heart with him. And here's the cool part about this. Like I said earlier in this message, he already knows what your needs are. He already has plans for the answer. So some of the most important parts of your prayer is that you don't even have to tell him. He knows what you need. And just be open to listen and say, God, I'm here to listen. You know what my stuff is. You know what it is all about. So just being quiet and listening as the anxiety and the fear and the worry subsides. A quiet time in a quiet place. You know, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of books on prayer. In fact, there was a joke at seminary that the last thing that a minister or a seminary professor did before they retired, you knew that they were about to retire when they wrote a book on prayer. It's kind of like the last money maker. And some of you may have heard other messages about prayer, and some of you may have read books about prayer. And that's okay, that's good. But for me, I kind of think that the best way to learn about prayer is to do what Jesus does. I'm kind of thinking that might be a more appropriate example for us. And over in Mark's gospel, this is at the beginning of his ministry, and he already sees the need for this. In fact, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness and he is tempted for 40 days and he gets three temptations from Satan, what is the purpose of that journey? To be tempted? Absolutely not. It was that he was, it says in the scriptures, he was driven out into the desert by the Spirit. He was having a quiet time. He was spending 40 days with the Father, and these temptations came. And we see that this is a habit all throughout Jesus' ministry, all throughout his life. In verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, chapter 1 of Mark, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. He went off because he had been doing all of this deliverance and healing ministries and teaching, and he wanted to get out of the noise and spend time with the Father. And every time Jesus is about to launch into a new phase of his ministry, he has this quiet time with God. The next verse tells us that he wants to leave this area and go to the neighboring villages. He's going to launch out to a different kind of ministry. Turn with me over to Luke's gospel, the 5th chapter. In Luke 5, in verse 15 it says, but the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. So the model that Jesus demonstrates about prayer is that you have one-on-one time. You block it out. There are no other distractions. There's no music. Music and worship, if you're going to have a worship time with God, that's great. But it's just you and God speaking, talking, and listening and sharing that. And if you don't block out that time, if you don't write that into your calendars, if you don't make that space available on a daily basis, and if not daily, at least on a regular basis, you're never going to be able to overcome that sense of being a loser. You're never going to be able to break free of that worry. You're never going to be able to break free from that anxiety. But when you choose to have that and spend that time with God, there's this amazing promise that we see that we'll have experienced the power of replenishing prayer. Let me give you the last point real quick, then we'll be finished. Barriers are broken when you have trusted people around you praying. Trusted people. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. You see, here's the thing. It says righteous people. people that are always already practicing that they are one-on-one, mano-a-mano with God. You don't want people who are not practicing prayer. You don't want people that don't have that intimacy with God. You don't want people who have truly overcome that sense of being a loser and being messed up and anxious and worrying. If you're anxious and worried, you really don't want anxious and worried people praying for you. Why? Because they're not there. They're on the journey with you. You need trusted people. People that are already moving ahead, trailblazing for you, that can speak into your life, that are not, they're going to keep confidential issues confidential, that see this as an opportunity not for self-gain, but to be able, not for control, not for manipulation of others, but to walk alongside and to pour into someone else's life. And I can tell you, in the American church, very few people have those kinds of relationships with other people. And I will go further to say, don't believe and trust that religious leaders, both pastors and as well as lay people, are those people for you. Because there's a lot of pastors that don't lead that kind of life, and that you are filling your lives with their information as you read their books, as you see their ministries. They may have glorious ministries. They may have amazing ministries. But the problem is, unless you are practicing that kind of intimacy with God, deep in the recesses of their life, they think they're losers too. God wants you to be able to have that experience of people to pray for you, to be emotionally and spiritually and physically set free, to be able to understand the intimacy that comes with God that removes our anxiety, our sense of worry, that takes away all of that sense of brokenness. In Matthew 9:2, you see this amazing story where someone comes that's sick, and Jesus doesn't say your illness is healed. He says your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus doesn't just treat symptoms. He treats the cause. And that we need people in our lives praying for us that are really uninterested in the symptoms, but are more focused in on what are the causes of the symptoms that have created the anxiety, the loss, the worry, that sense of being a loser. And having people with integrity and veracity, having people with the right motives, is so significant. I love 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. I preached about this probably about 2 months ago. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. As I said 2 months ago, this passage is totally about giving an intellectual answer. It's a great verse for apologetics. But if that's what your exegesis, if that's what your understanding of this passage is, you've blown it. You've missed it. You've lost the entire intent of this passage. Because it's those anxious, worried thoughts that I'm a loser and I'm going to fail. They are deep thoughts that only God can destroy. They create strongholds in our lives. And we carry them year after year after year. Strongholds are established in our thought processes. Every stronghold that you have, tragically, is based on a lie. So when you are hurt, when you're broken, when you experience bad things, it creates these strongholds, and the enemy lies to you because he is a father of lies, and you then become anxious and worried, and you think you're a loser. And the reality is, God wants to break those things down. He wants to set them free. And what he does is that he brings truth to encounter those realities, that Jesus is the way, the truth. Jesus is the truth that sets us free. The strongholds are false beliefs and misconceptions, either of biblical truths, religious falsities, or psychological and spiritual issues that we've experienced. And God wants to set us free from those things. So we're no longer anxious. So we're no longer having this mindset that we are losers. It gives us the knowledge of God and His love for us. It takes all of the proud things captive and sets us free. It's a statement of obeying Jesus and saying, I'm going to trust you and your purposes for my life. If there was ever a passage on destroying strongholds and dealing with these issues, it's found in Ephesians 6, all about the armor of God. But we're not going to talk about that. I want you to go past all that to verse 18. In Ephesians 6, 18, is everybody there? Are you guys with me on this? Are you guys following along? That was enough pause to give you a chance to turn to that passage. Okay. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. So we are to stay alert. We are to pray. Prayer is this huge, huge point of liberation. It is a point of power. It is a point in which we are set free. It's a point that destroys and demolishes that sense of worry and anxiety in our lives. And we are to pray not just for ourselves to be able to experience that, but for others to experience that. And so here's our invitation today. Our invitation today is, this is a time of prayer. You know, if you have some spiritual decisions that you would like to make, if you'd like to put your trust in Jesus, if you would need somebody to pray for you about your issues, you know, Ethan and I will be here to pray for you. We'll be sitting down here at the front because we're staying seated in this invitation. This is a time of prayer. This is a time for you to say, okay, God, I need to make more time with you. I need to spend some time in your presence. And this is the first of that time of presence that you're going to spend with God. I also know that some of you are dealing with stuff. You're dealing with issues. You're dealing with the issues of worry and anxiety, and it's affecting a lot of different issues in your life. And I know that in this blocked-out time, we don't have all the time to manage all of that. But we can start. And I believe that God's people have been called to be in such a community. The last verse, pray for one another, is so significant. And all throughout this message series, we've either prayed at the beginning of the service for each other or during the end of the service for each other. And today is one of those times in which I want us to spend time in praying for each other. I don't even think that we need to identify. In the past, we've said, if you've got a problem, remain seated, everybody else stands. We all have issues. So there's not a person in this room that doesn't need prayer. And so I'm going to ask us to do something so different. As the music is being played, it is a blanket of opportunity for us to reach out to others in prayer. And so I want you to be able to have the freedom to just go and pray for folks. Maybe you know some of the issues that are in their life already. Maybe you know some of the concerns already. Maybe you don't know anything, but God can share with you, go and pray for this person. But at some point during this invitation, every single one of us should either be praying for someone or someone should be praying for us. That we're going to spend some time allowing God to work and move as we plug into Him and as He moves within us. So, let's go to prayer. Everybody, close your eyes, bow your heads, and as you feel led to move to go pray for other folks, I pray that you will take that opportunity and move and go pray with them. If you don't move, that's fine, but hopefully somebody will come and move to you and pray for you if you're not moving. So let's pray.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Let's stand together and just sing as we praise Him.
What a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him. For He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen.
What a Savior.
Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before Him. Isn't He Lord of all? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar.